I invite you to turn in your New Testament to the Gospel of Jesus according to Mark and chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. The language of violence was on the lips of Jesus on a couple of occasions. On one occasion, Jesus said that the kingdom of God would suffer violence, and we've been praying about that today. On another occasion, in an unusual fashion, Jesus said that through the ministry of the gospel, the good news of salvation, many would take the kingdom of God by violence. He's using very extreme language to affirm that one thing that God really loves to bless, he loves to bless those who step up and take Jesus and forcibly receive what God is providing in Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at a gentleman who was violently taking Christ for himself this morning. So here we are in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word. I pray that you would open your word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Consistently down through history, sailors have reported occurrences of a ghost-like blue flame of light crowning the tops of the masts of their ships just before a storm. Sometimes aircraft pilots testify to bluish glowing wingtips or the crackle of radiant lightning resembling a mini thunderstorm on their windshield of their cockpit. Perhaps you have seen the aura of a neon-type light emanating from a hydro line during or just before a storm is about to occur. Apparently, this weather phenomenon is called St. Elmo's Fire. And if you're like me, you probably thought that was a reference to a movie or to a song. But it's a powerful atmospheric buildup of static electricity, St. Elmo's Fire. And they say that if you're on a ship, or let's suppose you're hiking somewhere up in the mountaintops, alpine hiking, and you see such an emanating light, then you better take cover because lightning is going to strike imminently. And so, keeping this image in mind this morning, I'd like for you to consider that this was the kind of aura that was resting inside a room in first century Capernaum, as is recorded in this story found in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. There's an interpersonal electricity in the air. Something is about to happen here. And in verses 1 to 2, we have the setting, and we've got a feel for the atmosphere. The text says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. Now, you remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was raised. His stomping grounds were in Nazareth. But in his early ministry, he made his home in Capernaum. It was an early base of operations for his preaching mission in this region or province of Galilee. Capernaum was a fishing village. It was a trading center on the northwest shore, the Sea of Galilee. And don't forget that when you read these gospel accounts in the Bible, don't wrongly assume that you're reading an early version of the Lord of the Rings or something like that. This story is no fairy tale. I was reading the Archaeological Review, and there are archaeological digs that have been unearthed. In modern-day Capernaum, there is a synagogue. The ruins of it are there for you to visit if you want to go as a tourist. But underneath that ancient synagogue of about the 3rd century A.D., they have found the foundations for that early Roman period synagogue that Jesus frequented, that's mentioned in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And also we know from the New Testament account that Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, they had a house there in Capernaum. That's where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and Mark refers to that, chapter 1. And quite possibly that's where Jesus was living, and that's what he called home. But these first two verses, they leave us with the impression that Jesus was like a rock star, a movie star, or some kind of local sports hero who kind of returned home from a road trip. And tongues are starting to wag across town. So we read in verse 2, they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Jesus' fame had preceded him because of his message, because of his miracles. Mark doesn't say so, but Luke's record of the same story tells us that people had come to Capernaum from all the villages in the township of Galilee. And also they had come up from the south, from the province of Judea, and from the city of Jerusalem. So some were there out of curiosity. They were rubberneckers and tire kickers. And some were there as new disciples, hanging on every word, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. And evidently the crowd swelled to such an extent, you kind of get the impression that there was standing room only. Doorways were jammed, windowsills filled, everyone's there. And outside the house, there was more crowding. So there's dust and noise and heat and jostling, maybe even some pushing going on. But in all of this press, there were really only two opposing forces. in Luke's account, he identifies the scribes and Pharisees. Our account only mentions the teachers of the law, which is synonymous with the scribes. They were the theological heavyweights. So if you were there, and let's suppose you were really eager, but you were kind of uninitiated, you might think, this is really great. This is kind of like an evangelical Bible conference going on right now. But actually, these scribes and these Pharisees, they were there as an investigative committee. And they wanted to check up on this character, Jesus, and see if they could catch him up with any kind of slip of the tongue. Now, back in Jesus' day, scribes and Pharisees were the religious elite. And they were widely respected among the people, partly because they were educated, they were literate, and most people weren't literate back then. But also, they were outwardly religiously pious men. They were very devout. They studied, they copied, they interpreted, they commented on the Bible of the day, which was the Old Testament scriptures. They believed that the law and the prophets and the writings, what we call the Old Testament, was inspired by God. But unfortunately, they equally relied on other purely man-made traditions. And often as it goes, man-made tradition ends up encroaching upon divine inspiration and overshadowing God's word. And so there they are. They're introduced in verse 6, but of course, the other presence in the room was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So hence you've got the charged atmosphere. And what was he doing there? Well, he was fulfilling his mission. Look at the end of verse 2. He preached the word to them. Don't be intimidated by the verb to preach here. It actually literally just the common verb to speak. He was just speaking the word, whether he was preaching or teaching. But don't think of him behind a pulpit. He was just talking. He was telling, preaching, heralding, telling the word of God. But what did he preach? What did he tell? Last week we saw the news bulletin that Jesus was heralding. It comes from chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. This is what would go viral. He was announcing a good news message. He was announcing that the time had come for the epoch-changing inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And he was teaching that the time had come for repentance. The time had come for faith, because a whole new age of history was now opening up and dawning. And as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, the identity of God's king in God's kingdom is revealed. This Jesus of Bethlehem, of Nazareth, of Capernaum, he was the Messiah, the long-expected anointed one. He was the king of the kingdom. The king has arrived. Now, in our cultural setting, when somebody has the privilege of addressing us, very often they are in the standing position, and you, the one listening to the address, are seated, very much like is the dynamic that's going on right now. Here I am standing, you guys are seated. I've got the privilege of addressing you from the Word of God. But in Jesus' day, the cultural convention was largely reversed. And so, remember, for example, that when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, that famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up into a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. In Jesus' day, when a rabbi took the posture of sitting down, whether you were seated or whether you were standing, if that rabbi sat down, that would signify to you his privilege and his authority. And in this crowded room, with a standing room only, as it were, verse 6 tells us that the scribes were sitting there, thinking to themselves. They were sitting down because in their piety, they were the privileged power brokers with quizzical looks on their faces. They were ready to entrap Jesus. He was encroaching on their power. He was stepping on their toes, as they would see it. And so the room was charged with electric blue. You could almost feel it if you were there, the interpersonal tension that was going on. Power was at stake. In fact, in Luke's parallel account, he says in Luke 5:17, "And the power of the Lord was with Jesus." You see it? The explosive question was, who's got the power? Who's got the authority? And so the atmosphere crackled with St. Elmo's fire. And then the disturbance began, and we can read about it in verses 3 and 4. "Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat the man was lying on." And so I imagine these four men, they're approaching the crowd, they've got the stretcher, and when they can't breach the perimeter, they kind of set the paralytic man down, and maybe they just have a little huddle and they collaborate together. After which they would pick him up again, and then they would try to circumvent the perimeter, get around back behind the building, and find the exterior staircase that was customary, and they would make their way up to the rooftop. And so on the rooftop of this bungalow, with everybody, including Jesus, underneath and inside, they catch their breath, and then they do the most amazing thing. They start to tear the roof apart. Now, the construction of a Syrian roof was not about joists and rafters and trusses and plywood and sheathing and shingles. Typically, their roofs were flat, with beams running parallel to each other, 2 or 3 feet apart. And then across those beams were placed pieces of wood and sticks. And together, that would form the basic roof. And then on top of that, they had a primitive kind of insulation. They would lay down that insulation. Really, it consisted of thatched palm branches and bushes. And then on top of the insulation, about a foot of earth would be padded down. And it's said that in the springtime, those roofs were quite beautiful, growing green grass and sometimes even flowers. But these enterprising men, they dig through and they break through, with the result that inside the house, everybody would hear the pounding, hear the prying, the ripping of vines and bushes, and then the voice of men interacting with each other before some dirt would fall down in below. And I could just imagine whoever the homeowner was, oh my, a little hot under the collar maybe, instant moonroof, shaft of light coming through, dust in the beams, and down comes the man's body with ropes, and the faces of four perspiring men are now looking down, a little bit impish, but very determined, because they had succeeded in lowering their friend down at Jesus' feet. As one writer puts it, this is the Capernaum caper. And for time immemorial, this story will be told in churches and Sunday school classes. And even though it's a secondary emphasis, I can't resist thinking about the love of these four men. Just imagine how that paralyzed guy on the mat felt, insofar as they had taken so much effort to get him to Jesus. His four supporters, they would not be nonplussed by the crowd, and when they got up top, they basically vandalized the roof. They were so determined to get him to Jesus. If the crowd rebuffed them, then the crowd would be ignored. If there was criticism or judgment, they just pushed it aside, and they united themselves in their act of love. Wow. Possibly the person let down in the stretcher was family. We don't really know who he was. The record doesn't tell us. He may have been a childhood friend that they'd grown up with, but he knew one thing for sure, and that was that he was loved. Even if the paralyzed guy wasn't healed that day, he was a wealthy man. He had something that money couldn't buy. He belonged to them, and he was loved. And doesn't this remind us that God is especially active when you love other people, effectively pointing them to Jesus? Keep doing it. Don't give up. Love others to Christ. Pray them to Christ, but also love them to Christ and bear them to Christ in love. But there's something else here about them that was equally remarkable, and that is their great faith. Belief in and of itself is quite sterile, and Mark knows that, and he loves to demonstrate that faith in Jesus involves action. If you were to read through the Gospel of Mark and just track on the expressions of faith, always linked, always connected to demonstration, action, outworking of faith. Faith without works is dead. It's almost as though he had read James. I don't know if he had or not. One of Mark's sub-themes running through the gospel is discipleship. And the disciples of Jesus Christ, according to Mark, they do not have a static faith, but they have a dynamic faith, a faith that acts passionately in accordance to its belief. So these four, they didn't understand the full identity of Jesus at this point, but they knew that their only hope was going to come from this Jesus. And so, you know, even at the risk of looking foolish, even at the risk of looking eccentric, even at the risk of getting in trouble, they were willing to pay that cost. Think about it for a moment. If you were one of those four guys, wouldn't you be tempted to say, man, look at those crowds. That's too numerous, too ominous for us. Okay, let's ditch this plan. We'll come back another day. And Jesus lives in town anyhow. We'll get him another time. How about it? Or suppose that you did make it up to the rooftop. But don't you stand there with your hands on your hips and you're saying, oh my, this is hopeless. I mean, this is going to be over the top. We're not going to do anything with this roof right now. I mean, let's not and say we did. But no, they had this really proactive faith, and they also had ingenuity. They had a creative faith and a persistent faith. They got after it and they believed that Jesus Christ could and would heal their friend. And so there's that enigmatic statement by Jesus that Luke records in Luke 16:16. I think it makes sense when it's applied here. Jesus said, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. Luke is saying that since the onset of the message of the kingdom of God, in a positive sense, people were using enthusiastic determination to force their way into it. Those who really wanted it, they went for it. Jesus honors that. These men, they wanted healing for their friend. They believed Jesus was the answer, and so they were forcibly pressing into the kingdom of God. They dug out the roof, they pried apart wood, hay, and stubble, and they lowered their friend down at the feet of Jesus. They had this act of determined faith. Such is the faith that unleashes God's power. It's proactive, it's creative, and persistently passionate. Have you ever heard of the famous HCJB Voice of the Andes Trans World Radio before? I was reading an article on it. For nearly 80 years, up until 2009, through shortwave broadcasting from Ecuador, sitting smack on the equator, some 10,000 feet high in the Andes, HCJB broadcast the gospel to virtually the whole world. Times have changed now, and the way people consume media, it has changed, and so HCJB, they continue to make some creative changes. But I was reading Kent Hughes, who says, I believe that the genius behind the radio station HCJB was their almost legendary creativity mixed with a passionate conviction that there is no hope for the paralysis of the world outside of Jesus Christ. The world is in paralysis. The world is perishing. The world is lost without Jesus. And so it's time for creative, passionate, persistent faith. This is not the time for us to stutter when people are asking for answers. This is not the time for us to be vacant, to be on lunch duty when people are perishing and need rescue. This is the time for us to trust God for the souls that need to be saved, the hearts that need to be healed. It's not the time to worry about some dirt falling down on our face when others are seeking Christ. But there's one other aspect of the faith of these four men here. It was sacrificial. You realize that somebody had to pay for the roof, right? I don't think there was a homeowner's policy for this, do you? I doubt it. So to fix the roof was going to require some work time, it's going to require some materials, which for us today would mean money and more money. And so they were willing to pay the cost. And a faith that's willing to bring God's power to a paralyzed world is always willing to pay the cost. And we need to hear that because it costs to point people to Jesus here in Caledon East and around the world through our ministry. So, when you put it all together, this man, he was carried on a stretcher and he was borne along for two reasons. Because his buddies really loved him. And secondly, because they believe that he is going to stay like that for the rest of his life unless they can get him to Jesus. And so their faith is proactive, persistent, passionate, almost reckless, and sacrificial. And so here's the question then. Do we really believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for our friends and family? Do we really believe that? And if we really believe it, then we too will be men and women of great love and great faith, bringing people to Jesus. But in contrast to these four men, what about the negative presence of those teachers of the law, the scribes, and also the Pharisees? I mean, they were the real paralytics in the room. Instead of love, there's indifference. Instead of great faith, they've got the critical spirit. But as for Jesus, he kind of comes off as calm and unperturbed, and he's responsive to faith. And so he says something very interesting in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the five of them now, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now we encounter Mark's primary emphasis here in this passage, that Jesus has the divine authority to forgive sins. In Mark's gospel thus far, he's been building a case for Jesus' divine authority. And for those out on Wednesday night, I mean, this is part of your homework, isn't it? In chapter 1, he calls disciples to drop everything and follow. He teaches with unique inherent authority. He rebukes demons and they leave. He heals physical illness and disease. And now, at the onset of chapter 2, he forgives sin. And so he has divine authority over people, over truth, over demonic forces, over sickness, and over sin. Now it's possible that this man's illness was sin generated. There could have been something in his past that caused his paralysis. I mean, even doctors today tell us that a significant percentage of illnesses are mentally induced. So if it was a sin-generated illness, then forgiveness of the sin had to precede the physical healing. But regardless of the man's physical condition, he needed to be forgiven of his sin. Sin is something that's quite lost on our society today. You don't hear the word sin mentioned in the media much, if at all. We get kind of squeamish about the word, if it has any reference point in our mind. We don't like to think about sin, but the Bible does not teach that human beings are born into this world morally neutral. There's no neutral gear in terms of moral propensity in the human race. The Bible won't have anything to do with that. Instead, the Bible teaches that by nature, we are all sinners. By nature, sinfulness is universal. So I'll just give you one proof text because the Bible is laden with so many of them. But in Jeremiah 13:23, he says, rhetorically, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Now think about it. Human skin color and animal markings are both natural. And Jeremiah's point is that practicing sin is just as inescapably natural for us. And so healing a body is temporal, but healing a man's sinful heart is eternal and much, much more important. But Jesus also wanted to pronounce forgiveness for another reason. He wanted to pronounce forgiveness just before healing the man because he wanted the scribes to see the implication of this and be caught in a logical trap. And so notice their reaction to Jesus' pronouncement, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's found in verse 7. "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Ding, 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 ding. Precisely. And that's what Mark's point is all about. This Jesus had the authority to forgive sin, which is a divine prerogative. This Jesus is God incarnate. And so the neon aura in the room is getting brighter. And we read in verse 8 to 11, "Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, 'Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' And so he said to the man, 'I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home.'" Any phony, any charlatan can say, "Your sins are forgiven." You can't verify that. It's an invisible spiritual matter. But if you can perform a physical miracle, that would verify the spiritual matter of the forgiveness of sins. And so the electricity in the room, now it flashes in lightning. Verse 12, we read this, "He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, 'We've never seen anything like this.'" By the divine authority of Jesus Christ, this man was fully healed, and he praised God. I could imagine that he and his four friends, they might have just tap danced all the way home, and maybe the crowd would just get into it and clap the rhythm. He would never, ever forget that day. But you know what? When he went home, he carried something much, much more impressive in his hands than a mat. He carried something within his heart, and that was a sense of being absolutely clean before God. There was no more tension. There was no more guilt. There was no more bitterness, no more despair, no more hopelessness, no more discontent. By the authority of Jesus, who exercised the prerogative of God, his sins had been forgiven. And someday those restored limbs, what's going to happen to them? They're going to wither, they're going to atrophy, and from dust to dust and ashes to ashes, his body would be laid in the grave. But insofar as he received God's forgiveness and followed the Lord, he had an eternal healing that would last forever. And so the remaining question is this: will you storm the kingdom of God today and receive his forgiveness, his cleansing, a new heart, a new creation? Will you take the kingdom of God by force, as it were, violently if need be, in order that you might find Jesus and receive the forgiveness that the incarnate Son of God provides? Because he has the authority. He is the authority. He's the way and the truth and the life. Will you press in to see Jesus and find his forgiveness and realize your hope for tomorrow? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that we will be the stretcher bearers of this world. That as a church, as individuals, through great love and great faith in Jesus, we will bring many others to Christ, that they may be healed from the paralysis of sin. Lord, I thank you that despite the odium of sin and its extreme offense to you, you're willing to receive all who press into the kingdom because of Jesus. Lord Jesus, I thank you that already on your way to paying the full price on the cross, you offered nothing less than the best, the forgiveness of sins to this paralyzed man. Thank you for coming. Thank you for your mission. Thank you for your sacrifice, which paid the debt of sin for all who would believe. I pray, Lord, that in all things you will have the first place. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.